We'll be considering verses 19 through 22 tonight. Under the heading, A Promise Made. A Promise Made. Now, I had a brief moment this morning as I was thinking on a title. To entitle this message, Promises Made, Promises Kept. But I figured given the current political environment that might not be the best title for this message, in that somebody might trip over it and miss some things that I have to say based on the association with a particular political party. And so I just decided we're going to talk about a promise made. I don't know if you're like me. I am extremely hesitant to make promises. Extremely hesitant to make promises. It's real easy as a parent when your child asks you, can we do this or can we go here or can we have ice cream or can we do this or whatever, to say, well, not today, but I promise we'll do it sometime this week. Or I promise we'll do it before the weekend is over. And we all know as we make those kind of promises that the dog gets sick or the car breaks down or Aunt Susie dies or something, and we're not able to keep those promises. Or at least it's not very convenient to keep those promises. And then we find ourselves in a position where we have hedged against that unforeseen possibility by just not making promises. And so I have to admit, at least in some measure, that that is kind of my thinking and why I have a hesitancy to make promises, because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't borrow against time that I have not received yet, and I feel like making a promise for something in the future is kind of borrowing against the future, borrowing against tomorrow, and I don't even know if tomorrow's going to get here. But, you know, really, we ought to be people who are not afraid to make promises because we're not afraid to keep our promises. A promise made should be a promise kept, and we shouldn't be afraid of that. Now, that's kind of a practical application in everyday life. We're going to be talking about resting in God's promises, but how would we feel if God was hesitant to make promises? How would we feel if God was hesitant to say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? How would we feel if God was hesitant to say that? How would we feel if God were hesitant to say, repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of your souls? How would we feel if God was hesitant in making that promise? Or any of the other hundreds of promises that God has made to us within His scriptures? You see, God is not hesitant to make promises. As a matter of fact, God is very bold to make promises because God keeps His promises. And there aren't things outside of His knowledge that He gets caught off guard, you know, like the dog getting sick or the car breaking down, right? God is not caught off guard by those things. He knows what the future holds because He holds the future. But I think we should take a lesson from our Heavenly Father that we are resting in Him in such a way that we demonstrate that rest by conveying a sense of rest or surety to other people, that when we make a promise, we keep it. Now, that's kind of an applicational spin or bent on our time today. I'm not really going to spend a whole lot more time on this, but I am going to diagnose in our text before us the fact that many times we don't rest in God, and we don't think that God is going to keep His promises, or we somehow think His promises don't apply to us, or that we have disqualified ourselves from God's promises by our own sin. And I think we have a really good case study in Hannah and how she lived life and the promises that, if you go back and look at our text last week, God did not promise necessarily that He would give her a son. She just prayed and trusted in the promises that God had already delivered to the children of Israel, that if she loved Him and was called according to His purposes, if she was obeying His commands and doing what He had told her to do, that he had made promises to hear her cry and intervene on her behalf. But God didn't, like, if you go back and look, last week, God didn't say anything about, yes, Hannah, I promise you. As a matter of fact, the only one who voiced that was Eli. And yet, we see Hannah making some real material decisions this week based on her hope and her trust, her resting in the promises of God. All of this is coming to us from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19 down to verse 22, which says, "They," that is Elkanah and his family, "rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Then the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and Father, how you have demonstrated to us already your gracious kindness, your mercy, your loving care for us, how you've provided for us in so many ways, and Father, how you have promised to care for us as your children. So, Father, forgive us for when we don't rest in the promises that you have given. And we are anxious, and we're worried, and we're overwhelmed. We're trying to do it ourselves and have no ability to even contemplate properly what should be done, let alone do it. And yet your patience and your kindness abides, and you still provide for us according to your word and according to your promises. And so we ask, Father, that as we look upon this text tonight, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us in this lesson on resting in your promises. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things again in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that the believer must rest in the promise of God's provision towards those who love him. I want you to notice in that opening statement something that might not be readily apparent. And that is, our rest is in the fact that God has made promises towards those who love him. Now, part of the difficulty is sometimes because of sin, we question our own salvation. Sometimes because of our sin, we don't feel like we're in fellowship with God. Sometimes because of our sin, we feel like God may be punishing us or withholding certain good things or merciful things. You know, his promises are set aside perhaps for a minute because of our sin. And so in reality, our feeling of inadequacy is not really the fact that God has failed or his spirit has failed. It's that we've failed. We've sinned, and sin is a problem. Sin is a big issue. And so sin can cause us to feel out of step with God. And sin can cause us to not rest in his promises. But when we have repented of sin, we've confessed our sin, when we're trying to live in holiness, when we're allowing the Holy Spirit to cleanse us of those sins that we know and to show us sins that we don't know, and we come into that more abiding relationship with God, then we can count on his promises. And we can rest in his promises. And we cannot be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough anxiety on its own, right? That's what the Lord said. Why would you worry about tomorrow? Tomorrow hadn't gotten here yet. We don't have to worry about yesterday. Yesterday's gone. There's not anything I can do about what happened yesterday, good or bad. I can only take each moment that the Lord gives me and be a good steward of that moment, that particular moment, in this space-time continuum we call reality. And so I have to learn to rest literally moment by moment in the promises that God has made to me, made to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so I have to be mindful of this resting, because the downgrade of worldliness creeps in so imperceptibly that we begin to think that at times, well, I can handle this on my own. I don't need God. Perhaps I've traveled this road before. Perhaps this is a sin, a known sin in my life that I have dealt with for a long time, and I've gained the victory over it. God's helped me. God's Spirit has cleansed me of it. Well, we tend to say in the wake of those things, well, God, why don't you go help my brother over here? I've got this. Right? Well, we're guilty of not resting in the promises of God. And worldliness, and thinking a little bit higher of ourselves than perhaps what we ought to, worldliness creeps in. Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest worldliness creeps in and he falls. Right? So we have to be mindful of this idea of resting every moment of every day. And we can't ever, I think, ever, should we ever exist outside the promises of God, resting in the promises of God, right? The old song says, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, right? Well, standing firmly is an assurance that God is going to provide for us as he promised he would, and we rest in that, all right? So we're going to talk about five things tonight related to resting in the promises of God. The first one is this, that resting in God's promises is played out in everyday life. It is not necessarily a mountaintop event, okay? In our text, verse 19 says that the family of Elkanah rose early in the morning, and they worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. All right? It just kind of a plain vanilla statement. Not really anything exciting in there, is there? They got up early. They went to worship. They concluded their annual pilgrimage to Shiloh, and then they went back to Ramah. But this time, as they got up early and worshiped, and as they traveled back, Hannah had a different perspective. Hannah had poured out her heart before the Lord. She had asked the Lord for a son. And again, she had not received any definitive word from the Lord in that moment that he would grant to her a son. But as she interacted with Eli, we saw last week, not because of Eli, but because I think of what the Lord was doing in her heart, she went back to her house not sad. She ate, she didn't weep anymore, and she was no longer sad. You see, we see in Hannah this resting in God's promises. Again, I want to emphasize this one more time. There is nothing in the text immediately prior to where we are now that indicated that God said anything to Hannah about hearing her prayer. That doesn't mean that God didn't speak to her. We just don't have it in the text. But we don't have God speaking audibly. We don't have an angel showing up. We don't have a prophet busting in with bells on saying, "Blessed are you, Hannah, for God has heard the cry of his handmaiden." We don't have any of that. What we have is resting in the promises that God seems to write upon the heart being played out in everyday life. No angels, no heavenly host, no losing one's voice until the baby is circumcised and named, and then his name is John. None of that. There was no mountaintop experience here. It's just every day. It's just everyday living. And I think that's important for us to remember that resting in God's promises is just an everyday thing. Now, I don't mean it's common or normal. It's normal, but I don't mean it's just mundane. That's not what I mean. When I say it's every day, I don't mean it's mundane. It's not boring. It's just something that we live every day, and we live it every day because that's who we are. We are those who are the sheep of his pastures. He is the good shepherd. He provides all the things that we need. As a matter of fact, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and because he's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." Right? "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he's with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table in the presence of mine enemy. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will rest with me or abide with me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a beautiful psalm that teaches us about the provision of the Lord, that the shepherd doesn't show up with a sheep and say, "Hey, sheep, I'm the shepherd. I'm going to take care of you." No. The sheep, just kind of through everyday interactions, knows who the shepherd is. The older sheep lead the younger sheep, help them along. The shepherd certainly guides them. And it's just through everyday experience that the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, know the voice of the shepherd, follow the voice of the shepherd. And it's not any kind of mountaintop experience. It's just living in the glories of Christ each and every day. Isaiah 26, verses 9 and 10, put it this way. Isaiah 26, verses 9 and 10. "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord." And you say, "Rusty, what in the world are you driving at about God's promises being played out in everyday life?" Well, let's look at Isaiah for a minute. Sometimes we think of the prophets of the Old Testament as just kind of living in these certain special ages of time, right? That was a special day and time in the life of Isaiah. Well, there's a certain component that might be true, where God is dealing with Israel in a certain way. But I can promise you, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and Daniel and all those guys were just living a normal everyday life. Now, they had certain circumstances and historical things going on. I got that. But and they're getting up and going to bed and eating breakfast and going to dinner and sleeping all night or not sleeping at all. It was just everyday life. And so we have here in Isaiah a picture of everyday life. How about our soul yearning for God in the night? Does our soul yearn for God in the night? Is our soul so in tune with Christ that even as we are sleeping, our soul is seeking the direction of the Lord? Have we gotten to that point yet? I hope so. "My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." Can we honestly say that in every waking moment of our day that we are earnestly seeking what God is doing in our lives, what Christ has called us to, what words he wants us to say, what activities he wants us to engage in? And before you just run too quickly with, "Well, Rusty, I'm at work, so how is God going to use me sitting on a track hoe or on a piece of equipment or running a sawmill or driving a truck or just mowing my grass and tending my garden? How is God going to use me in those things?" I don't know. I don't know. I have no clue how God could use you in those things, but God does. And if we are earnestly seeking him, he takes some of the most ordinary, everyday things and uses them for his glory. Think about the parables of the Lord Jesus. The parables of the Lord Jesus were drawn out of everyday things. Consider the sower, right? As he goes and he sows seed, and some of that seed falls on the path, and some of that seed falls on the rocky ground, and some of that seed falls in the thorny ground, and some of that seed falls on the good ground. Did Jesus sit up all night long going, "You know, I think I need to give my disciples a parable, so let me think here. Think. Oh, a sower. Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll give them the parable of the sower." Okay, so we got the seed, and so he's going to scatter the seed, and some's going to fall here, some's going to... No, Jesus didn't do that. We know that the parables of the Lord Jesus, more than likely, where they were walking from one place to another, they passed a field, there's a man or people in that field sowing seed. And as they walked along the path, maybe birds flew up in front of them and they looked down and there was some seed on the path where the sowers had sown. I mean, that it's everyday life. It's everyday life. And we are so guilty of detaching the things of Christ from everyday life. The things of Christ are only on Sunday or Wednesday. No, the things of Christ are 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Our hearts ought to be earnestly seeking him. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. When we are seeking Christ, and Christ is using us, and we're going to talk about his church come Sunday, Lord willing, when the church is earnestly seeking her husband, seeking the direction of Christ, and Christ is using the church in the way that he has designed the church to be used, then righteous judgments or righteousness is taught in the world. The inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, Isaiah realizes that not everybody that hears righteous lessons pays attention, right? Because he goes on to say in verse 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly. So there are people in the world that aren't going to do what Christ has commanded them to do. But that doesn't mean that our relationship with Christ and resting in God's promises is not a day-to-day thing. It is. It is a day-to-day, everyday, kind of normal day experience, not a mountaintop event. Resting in God's promises is accomplished through the normal course of things. In the next part of verse 19, we find that they went home to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now, the interesting thing about the construct of this particular part of the text is it doesn't give us any kind of time stamp. It doesn't give us any kind of time stamp. She didn't conceive on the third day after she got home. Okay? It just, they went back to doing what they normally do at home. Those things that are right and good and holy and wholesome. Maybe not necessarily with the best of motives, because we know Elkanah is not a man who is driven by an overarching holiness. He tends to be a little worldly in his thinking. But I don't think he's necessarily seen or depicted in this narrative as being wicked or evil. And so they're just doing what they always do. They're just going on about life. You know, in the last year and a half, I think this notion has really taken a hit within evangelical circles. Why can't we just go and do what we normally do? Right? Why can't we just go and just, okay, mindful that there's a, you know, the COVID-19 stuff going on, mindful that the government has issued certain mandates or whatnot. I'm not saying that we ought to, be rebels without a cause. Quite the opposite, actually. If you want to be a rebel, you better have a cause, and a good one. But I find an awful lot of believers who just stayed home. They just stayed home. And they didn't do the things that they normally do. Now, some of them learned that Walmart will bring your groceries out to the car for you during that period of time. Okay, I guess that's all right. Well, okay. But why did we stop going to ball games? I know there was some ball games at certain levels that were canceled. Okay, I got that. But, you know, there were ball games at other levels that were not canceled. Why did we stop going to friends' house? If we all have the same thoughts and same beliefs and same convictions, why didn't we all go spend time together? Why do we have to hold up in our house and not do anything? Why did barbecues stop? Why did birthday parties stop? Why did gatherings stop? Why did we quit eating breakfast and lunch with each other at different places? You mean to tell me that having to wear a mask from your car through the front door immediately to take it off at the table was such an inconvenience to you that you decided you're going to quit going out to eat? Or were we afraid? You see, I think for the larger part of almost 2 years now, evangelical life has not rested in the promises of God. God said, I have numbered your days from the beginning. Before you were ever conceived, I knew you. I know you as his children. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have repented and submitted to the gospel, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are in the Father's hands. You are in the Son's hands. And all of those that the Father has given to the Son, he has not lost one. Still hasn't. That's not just to the disciples. That's all believers. He's got sheep of different folds. Sheep that are not of this fold. There are other sheep, but they're still his sheep, and he's still their shepherd. Those sheep don't want any more than the first group of sheep. Why did we quit living life under the normal course of things? Because we were not resting in the promises of God. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 5. Now bear with me. On the surface, you may think this is not about the normal course of things, but it is. So just bear with me. I'll explain it in just a minute. But God remembered Noah. And he remembered all the beasts and all the livestock that were with Noah in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, think with me for just a minute, if you would. Could God, at the end of his judgment upon the earth by bringing the flood, judgment's over, flood is over, everybody outside of the ark has perished, God has made his point, he has got his judgment recorded in the scriptures for all eternity. Couldn't have God just gone, and the waters go, whoop? He could have. He could have. There wasn't anybody around to notice whether he did that or not except Noah. And Noah was on, you know, in line with God. He was on God's side. He wasn't perfect, but he was on, he was God's man in the moment. And yet God didn't do that. God closed the fountains of the deep. He closed the rain from the heavens. And what happens when water is not bubbling up like crude and falling from the sky in the rain? What happens around here when we don't get rain? Stuff dries up. And God, through the normal course of things, caused the flood waters to abate. Now, as we see in the chronology of this particular text, after the 10th month of no rain and no waters coming out of the deep, the mountains started to be seen. 10 months after the flood event, as the waters were abating, it took 10 months for the waters to abate. The mountains are just now showing. It took several more months before Noah and his family were allowed to come out of the ark. But I want us to see something here. Noah and his family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, and all the animals on that ark spent over a year on that boat. And God took care of them. God provided for them while they were building the ark. Now, let me just give you this little insight. I don't care how good a builder you are, no project ever goes the way you think it does. It doesn't go the way you plan it, does it, Barry? Best laid plans, you might as well just, that's the old adage in construction. Plans and schedules, just throw them out the window. They're not even going to, don't even consider them. Do you think Noah had problems whenever he was building the ark? I think he did. Rain, clouds are forming on the horizon, skies are getting dark, animals are starting to show up, and we just can't get this one little widget put in, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth are fighting with one another because one didn't taper the peg just right. The other one is hitting it with a hammer wrong. They've mushroomed the head. It won't fit. We got to go cut another one. And look, it's about to rain and the animals are here. And Noah's just going, come on, guys, let's just get it together. Unfortunately, they didn't have Gorilla Tape back then, so they couldn't Gorilla Tape it. The point is even when they were building the ark, things probably didn't go as they thought they were going to go. They probably went a lot better than what they might normally have gone because God was moving in and through them. But they still had issues. They still had problems, and God provided. I'm sure that while they were in the midst of the great cataclysmic flood, which was not just, you know, sometimes in our mind through nursery rhymes and vacation Bible school, we get this idea that, you know, the ark was here and the water started coming up and the ark just kind of went like this and it's just floating, you know, and it's just happy, kind of like a hoagie bun sitting in a mud hole, you know, for about a year. No waves and everybody's fine. No! Can you imagine the fountains of the deep bursting forth? That's the word that's used in the Genesis account. It is torrential rain. Water's coming from all sides. It is cataclysmic. People are dying. It's over the mountains, and there is storms and wind and thunder and lightning, and that ark is just pitching and yawing on this thing. I imagine everybody was seasick for at least, you know, 6 months. Can you imagine? Man and beast in a very small, confined area. Now, we went to the Ark in Kentucky. It's built to scale, so it is according to the biblical account of how big that thing was. And it's a big boat, but there ain't much room in it. It's free for children all through 2022 to go see the Ark. Through all of that, through all of that, God had made a promise. Now, I'd have to go back and read the account, but I'm not sure that God promised Noah that everything was going to be okay. He just told Noah that all of those that were in the ark would be saved. Okay? And yet we see through the natural process of just water drying up and evaporating over a 10-month, 12-month period of time or longer, that Noah and his family, through all the difficulties, through all the things that they weren't expecting, from having to clean out the endless, I don't know, bear yak or whatever, rested in God's promises. You see, God's promises are accomplished through the normal course of things. Number three, resting in God's promises is founded upon a trust in God's divine goodness. Resting in God's promises is founded upon a trust in God's divine goodness. Verse 20. 1 Samuel 1:20. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, I love this phrase that probably we just read right past and didn't think much about it, but in due time. In due time. Again, we're emphasizing everyday life, normal course of action. In due time, she conceived and bore a son. You see, she didn't have the benefit of having Gabriel come to her, right? And saying, the Spirit of the Most High will overshadow you and the child that you will conceive will be considered holy. She didn't have that. She didn't have Elizabeth and what was her husband's name? I forget. Zachariah. Thank you. Zachariah. She was at the altar, but she didn't see an angel at the altar like Zachariah did. Right? Some of the other more noteworthy folks in the scriptures, Hannah didn't have any of this. She was just living life like she normally lived, and God remembered her, and there is no indication in this text that when God remembered her, that he sent any word to her that he remembered her. She's just going on doing what she's always done, and in due season, she conceived and bore a son. Isn't that an amazing thing? It is to me. She has no assurance. She has no Ebenezer to claim. She has no milestone, no mile marker to point back to. She doesn't have a journal where she says, you know, I heard the voice of the Lord and he told me I was going to have a son. She ain't got that. She's just living life every day doing what she knows that she ought to be doing. I am quite certain that Peninnas didn't stop aggravating her. although we don't have any record of it at this point. I'm quite certain that how life was for Hannah prior to this time in Shiloh that we just looked at last time, I imagine everything was pretty much the same. Same old adversary, same old aggravation, so same old poking, same old Elkanah just trying to buy his way through, trying to take the place of God. But yet this time, because she's resting in the promises of God, she is trusting in his divine goodness. And in due season, she conceived and bore a son, and this is where we begin to see her honoring and keeping the promise that she made. Remember, she told the Lord that if he would give her a son, she would devote him to the Lord from birth, that she would bring him under a Nazarite vow from birth, and that he would remain a Nazarite for the entirety of his life. Right? Remember that? She made that vow. And here, as she conceives and bears a son, she begins to show her intention and her willingness to honor that promise made by naming him Samuel as a reminder that I asked for him from the Lord. She remembered her vexation. She remembered her distress. She remembered her prayer. And she certainly remembered her promise. And I think that we, if we are trusting in God's divine goodness, and if we're honoring our commitments and our promises, then it is an indication that we are resting in God's promises. We're resting in him. In Genesis chapter 29, verses 32 to 35, Genesis 29, 32 to 35, we find a counter occasion. We find someone who, a woman, who is bearing children, several children, but she's bearing them not resting in the promises of God. She's bearing them trying to win the approval and the affection of her husband. The woman's name was Leah, and she was married to Jacob. And we find in chapter 29, verse 32, these words. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. You remember, Jacob didn't love Leah. He loved Rachel. He wanted Rachel. She was the younger sister. And he went and he made a deal with Laban, right? That was the dad, Laban. Huh? Okay. Brother, really, but we'll say a dad. And so dad tricked him. He worked for 7 years for Rachel. He worked 7 years. He thought he was going to get Rachel. On his wedding night, he wound up with Leah. Womp, 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 womp. Well, that wasn't ever a good thing to begin with. So he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And so now he's got two sisters in the house that are fighting with each other. Guys, let me give you, my single guys, let me give you a word of advice. Don't marry sisters. Okay? So she says, when Reuben was born, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me, because he didn't love her. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. And then she quit having kids. She wasn't resting in the promises of the Lord. She was trying to get the approval of Jacob. Now, why in the world she'd want the approval of somebody named the deceiver is beyond me, but that's what she wanted. You see the contrast between Leah and Hannah? Leah was doing it to try to win the approval of people. Hannah was just trusting in the promises of God. Fourthly, resting in the promises of God doesn't always follow an expected pattern. Verse 21. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pray his to pay his vow, but Hannah didn't go up. Now, you would think that if Hannah was following the normal pattern, not course of things, but the pattern, that she would gladly take this opportunity and go and worship with the family. Don't know if this is one of the other feast days or just exactly which one it is, but it seems to be probably somewhere in the neighborhood of a year later. Might have been the very feast time in which Hannah last year had gone and prayed. Don't really know. But the family is going up just as, you know, the expected pattern. That's what they always did. And Hannah says, no, I'm not going this time. Now she says later that she'll go after the child is weaned. So we would assume that the child was obviously in its infancy and still was not viable. I mean, it was viable, but it wasn't able to take care of itself, or certainly wasn't able to be handed off to Eli the priest. Oh, boy. And so she was going to wean him and then take him. Did you catch that? She was going to wean the child and then take him. Not at a feast time, but when the child was ready to go. You see, resting in God's promises doesn't always follow an expected pattern. We can't always expect, for example, we can't always expect to be strong in resting in God's promises on Monday morning after we've had a good Sunday. Right? Sometimes we think, have a great Sunday, church was great, songs were great, they were special to me, they resonated with me this week, they're some of my favorites. The message, man, it was spot on, and I just was convicted that I haven't been resting in God's promises. I go home Sunday night, I have a good Sunday afternoon, I'm feeling good about what God is doing in my life, and I'm expecting that Monday I can coast a little bit, because after all, yesterday was Sunday, this is Monday, first thing happens Monday morning, and the world falls apart, and my resting in God goes whoop, right out the window. It is dangerous. When we are expecting for things to be maintained simply because they're following a pattern, it's very dangerous. Very dangerous. I would submit to you that the evil on the earth that God judged during the flood of Noah didn't just happen overnight. Generations of men were wicked. There was a pattern, probably, a generational pattern, that was being followed. We find it in God's declaration. He says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. It is, I think, the biblical declaration of generational sin. There was a pattern that was being followed. When they built the Tower of Babel, there was a pattern being followed. When Solomon transgressed what God told him not to do and multiplied horses and wives, there was a pattern being followed. David, whenever he was found in sin and didn't go to war, but caught Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, there was a pattern. And his transgression with her followed a pattern. You see, patterns get us into trouble an awful lot. Those are just some examples. Peter, when the Lord said he was going to deny him three times, and he said, no, Lord, never, but yet denied him three times, followed a pattern. And so when we trust in a pattern, we need to be careful. Because resting in God's promises are fresh and new every morning. Right? The morning is not a pattern. It's just the renewal of God's grace and mercy each and every day. It is dangerous to live your life with Christ going on muscle memory. It's dangerous. It is, I think, in some ways, the fastest way to find yourself on the broad road that leads to destruction. Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. So she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children. This is the daughter of Pharaoh." Then his sister, that is Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "You know what? That is an excellent idea. Why don't you go find one for me?" So the girl went, and she called the child's mother, which happened to be her mother. It was Miriam who did that. And so she went and called Mom. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child and nurse him for me, and I will pay you for it." Boy, that sounds like a good job. Be a mom and get paid for it. So the woman, well, it is a good job, I agree. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moshe, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." That doesn't follow any pattern I'm familiar with, does it? And yet Moses, is one of the prominent, pivotal figures of the Old Testament. He has the codex that leads us to Christ, named in his honor, the Law of Moshe, Law of Moses. So do you see? Don't expect a pattern. God doesn't work in pattern. Now, God has order, and there are patterns in God's creation. I got that. But God doesn't necessarily demonstrate his promises nor call us to trust his promises by simply following a pattern. I would argue that many times God goes past that pattern or beyond that pattern or forsakes that pattern so that we know that it's not just the natural occurrences of the created order, but that it's actually God who's doing it. And then lastly, resting in God's promises does require each believer to hold to commitments made. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're in verse 22. "For Hannah said to her husband, 'As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever.'" Several things here of note. She said, "I will bring him in the presence of the Lord." All children were required to appear before the Lord to sanctify them, to set them apart. A lot of times it was when they would do the circumcision. Now this is past the circumcision. He's older than 8 days because he's been weaned. But he doesn't just appear before the Lord and go home. She leaves him there. He will dwell there forever. Again, I don't want us to miss or underestimate or go past this too quickly. A mother giving up her infant child whom she may never see again. That's a hard thing. It's a very hard thing. And it is a thing, it is an occurrence that when done wrongly creates a lot of damage in the heart and the soul of a mother and a father. Make this one small comment. My experience in counseling couples over the years, and I haven't done a ton, but I have done some, abortion harms the father as much as it harms the mother. It's not just a mom thing. It's a dad thing, too. Just say that in general. She, Hannah, held to her commitments. She said to the Lord, "If you will give me a child, a son, I will devote him to you forever." And so that's exactly what she did. She brought him back to Shiloh when he was weaned. And as we'll see as we go along, she gave him to Eli. And he resided with Eli and he grew up in the temple. And God used Samuel in a very powerful way in the life of Israel, because his mother held to her commitments. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. Paul says, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" Paul says, What? You think I'm a politician? I can say yes and no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In essence, what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth, there's some things that I say that you don't like. You get mad as an old wet hen at me because I say these things. But you know, I'm saying these things not to try to win your approval or your applause or for you to think better of me. I'm saying these things because they're necessary for your trust and your growth and your walk in Christ. Now, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that is evil. But Paul says, in Christ, it's yes. It doesn't mean go do what you want to and get forgiveness. Yes, that's okay. No. But that what we're saying is, yes, it's Christ. Yes, it's Christ. It must be Christ. It's always Christ. It can't be anything but Christ. And Paul is saying, our commitment was, as I told you in my first letter to you, I resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And I have not changed ever. It's always been Christ. I have maintained my commitment to the Lord to go into the Gentile world and to preach the gospel. And we see in Paul one of the best, like Hannah, one of the best examples of honoring and holding to our commitments. Let your yes be yes. And I would say to us at the end of our time tonight, don't be afraid to make a promise. Make promises wisely. Don't make them foolishly. But when you make a promise, be bold in making a promise and hold to that promise. And I pray that in the wisdom that God gives to each of us, that that promise will be something related to Christ. Not just can we go get ice cream today, but that it would be Christ. Christ has made a promise to us. We can rest in those promises, and we can show the rest of the world what it means to be strong and stable and healthy, being well rested in the promises of God. And pray that God would use that to bring others to the knowledge of Christ, that they might rest in the promises of Christ as well. May God be glorified in the preaching and the teaching of this text. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. We pray you, praise you for your continued goodness and mercy to us. We just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you've given to us tonight, that you would help us to rest in your promises. We realize, Father, first of all, that we've got to know what your promises are, and that and many times the failing is we don't know what you've promised. Give us insight and wisdom to know what you have promised us, Father. And then give us the grace to rest in those promises. And Lord, may we be like Hannah. May we be like Noah. May we be like the Apostle Paul. That we live every day resting in the things that you've set before us, realizing that whether hunger or exposure or danger or peril or providence or prosperity, that you will give us everything that we need in the moment. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.